chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God.
Great, let me take you to that first purple passage focus, that verse with which the passage has read ended, although I'm going to go all the way up to a bit further on. I'm not even there myself yet. I'm going to go up to some way into chapter 4. Well, he's going to try and cover bits and pieces of it. It's sad that we can't really glean everything there is to glean from 1 Peter in these sessions. But I'm sure you realise that you can't possibly do that in a weekend. 1 Peter 4:18 is one of these nuggets that summarise the doctrine of the cross of Christ. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I'm sure you will agree, and I will certainly not deny, that although this verse, and although the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25 little passage, although they have distinct contexts within the letter, we saw what the context was of he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree was, it was slaves suffering unjustly. Although both these passages have their own context within the letter of 1 Peter, I do not deny, and you will agree, that we can certainly use these to help people to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. They are evangelistic verses, and please don't hear me say that because they've got a particular context, they are unusable in this way. The righteous for the unrighteous. You know that this applies to you if you have given your life to Christ, and it applies to me. We are here today as Christian brothers, thank you, because God has mercifully, and in many cases to our great surprise, done a work in us, bringing us to the point of conviction of our sin and need of salvation and the reality of our Saviour. But did you notice something of the context? Let me turn to that, because I won't say any more, I won't wax lyrical any more about the wonder of the gospel as expressed in 1 Peter 4:18. We've done that already, previous passages. We keep reminding ourselves of the wonder of how we can be in God's kingdom of light, having been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness today, because we know it was not of us. It was not by works, but by faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And if you were reading carefully or following carefully, you would have noticed God's will mentioned again just before in verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. God's will cropping up again. And that cropped up this morning, you will remember, and we began to explore what the will of God is. It comes again a bit further on in the passage beyond where we got to just now, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And the context here is still a glance back to the cross of Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. It's clear, isn't it? Because this isn't the first time we've had the will of God. Peter wants us to understand, what is the will of God for us? This morning it became clear that godly living is the will of God for us and is the predominant use of this expression in the New Testament. So I'm now on the third section of my notes. What is God's will for our lives? Answer, but this actually is the first answer, righteous living. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 9 to 17, which we read just now. It includes a quote from Psalm 34. Don't repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And I used that verse this morning. For Psalm 34 says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. How easily deceitful speech trips off the front of our tongues. And 1 Peter 2:22, remember, said there was no deceit in his mouth. The opening of that other short passage about the cross of Christ. He must turn from evil, verse 11, and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Clearly indicating to us the obligation on us as Christian people to exhibit in our lives the Christ-like character that is God's perfectly, but ours at the moment imperfectly. I'm sorry if this sounds samey from previous passages. We're in talk number four now. This has cropped up before. But I'm not sorry at all, because it's cropped up before, and it's cropped up here. The Apostle Peter wants to underline it and repeat it. Repetition is good if it's on the divine, comes from the divine mind who is behind 1 Peter. God wants to repeat himself in this. Let me say to you, in my own private prayers, I keep on finding myself, as I review the gap between my godliness and Christ's godliness, I keep just crying for mercy. I hope you do. I told you this morning of a friend of mine whose mother has died. I spoke then about the brother who said, I don't want God to be part of my life. Let me tell you something else about that little story. The mother died a believer. I've known her for many years. She has been a believer. She died in her 80s for less than 1 year. Her son was converted as a teenager, and now he's in his 50s. He has been evangelizing her, gently, of course. It's very difficult to evangelize your parents, but gently commending the gospel of Jesus Christ for 30 years. And she eventually got there. He tells me that a year ago, she was still saying, I don't see myself as a sinner. But sometime after that, less than a year ago, something changed in the way God was working in her. And just before she died, she was saying to my friend, I won't use his name, some of you will know the person that I'm speaking of here, but I won't say who it is. Son, she said, using his name, I keep finding myself crying for mercy. She got there less than 1 year before God took her to be with himself. But she actually was doing what every single one of us should be doing daily, if I may be so bold as to say. And the older I get, the more I find myself crying for mercy. I don't want you to sit there thinking, oh, Vernon, is he a bank robber or something? Does he rifle the till? Has he been embezzling church funds for the last 30 years? No, I haven't been doing any of those things, let me assure you. But it's the world that sees sin like that, isn't it? The sinners are the international terrorists and the murderers and the rapists. You know, and I know, that the sinner is the person who is unkind, or selfish, or deceitful, wonder how many of us would dare to say we go through a week without some aspect of deceit being in our lives. And we can go on. These things that people think are little sins, a sort of milk marketing board version of sin, naughty but nice. I do it to make my life nicer. An unkindness here, an element of unthoughtfulness there. And so we could multiply it. Guys, we are in the progress of being changed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another. But we're not there yet. So cling on to this view of the will of God. There are too many gung-ho Christians who see the will of God as the great things they're going to do for God in their life. I've only ever met one person who has kept a brash promise to God. A lad who, a young officer fighting in the Falkland Islands. Do you remember the Falklands War? Really? That many of you remember the Falklands War? I was young when that happened. And he was a lapsed Baptist. He brought up as a churchgoer. Lapsed, it meant nothing to him. But he had a memory of it, and he was faced with a very tricky situation where he had to get his whole platoon across a very dangerous, open stretch of countryside. And he made a promise to God, God, if you get me and my platoon all safely across here, I will give myself to full-time Christian ministry. And God got him across, and he went into full-time Christian ministry. Touching little story. But I would suggest that this is the exception rather than the rule of people who say, God, if, then. Could I implore us all, and I want to say, I will give you the lead. You won't see my life much more after this weekend, I know. But I want to promise you that I go before you in longing before God day by day, that he would make just a little bit more progress than I've managed so far in displaying a godly life. So righteous living, and particularly in the world, I've referenced us back there to 2 verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Among the pagans, that something may click within them would be a modern way of putting this, don't you think? It will click with them that there's a difference in this life before me now, with the longing that of all the myriad times non-Christian people see a Christian in action, from time to time, the clicking, the realization of a reality of a changed life will cause something to happen in that lost observer that leads to him or her one day finding Christ for themselves. Although we must proclaim the gospel in word, do not rule out the value of your godly life in winning people for Christ. The Bible believes in it. Just by looking at a godly life will not convert a person. They do need to hear the gospel, but observing a godly life lived can so arouse an interest and an inquiry, a questioning spirit that leads to an opportunity to tell them, what is it that makes us different? Remember what the word holy means? It means different. It means very little other than just plain different. Different in the way God is himself and intends us to be. Still on the subject, perhaps I could, I hope I'm not getting close to the bone or treading on any toes here. You probably know the statistic that it is estimated that 1 in 3 men have a significant problem with internet pornography. When I was in Jordan, all internet use was snooped on by the government, and they never tired of telling us that 50% of internet usage in Jordan is in some way pornography related. But guys, we have testosterone in our blood. I bet most of us here at least have had to or are now facing some degree of temptation. I won't probe any more than that, other than to plead, if this is you, if there is something that God needs to deal with in this respect, get it dealt with. Before the cross, find some brother who won't blab, whom you can talk to. It's happened with me a few times. A brother has asked me for help. I can remember a brother saying to me as we were walking down the street in Jordan, and a particularly attractive female passed us, he said to me, "Vernon, as I look at a woman like that, I find myself wanting to be in bed with her. Help me." Get help, guys. If this is a problem for you, get help. Find someone you can trust. Forgive me if that was close to the bone with any of us. I am turning two pages here. Next, we talk about the will of God here. Living godly lives in the world, but also among the brotherhood. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. I'll come to that in just a moment. Faithfully administering God's grace in all its forms. In a number of places, the Apostle Peter is crystal clear on this. We are encouraged and commanded to grow in godliness as the world sees us. There is a particular respect in which we are told to grow in godliness towards one another. That there is a speciality of godly living that should be exhibited in the life of the church family. Time and time again, we see this. Already, I found myself reminding you of Jesus saying, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love comes an astonishing number of times relative to others in these letters to the Christian churches. John's first letter, for example, you may know, is full of this injunction to love one another. I won't go through those other verses that I've put there, but just to drive this home, to underline it, to underscore it, so that we've really heard. And why does this need saying? Because there are so many church families around where this is not happening. I'm looking back now to one church I served in as an assistant minister, I won't say which it was, where there were cliques galore. Not only that were keeping themselves to themselves and not sharing loving kindness outside the clique, but cliques against one another and causing trouble. I can remember a church where the sound system team were a clique, and everyone was scared stiff of them because they ruled everything. I wasn't the vicar of this church. Even the vicar was scared to go up to the sound desk and get his microphone. And he told me this, "Vernon, I'm scared of that." Sorry, I'm...
I'm just hoping that everyone behind me is not thinking that now.
It's a
serious
point. And yes, if it's true of sound systems, how much more is it true of church music groups? Not yours. No. Ours, I mean. But seriously, it is so easy for a lack of love within the church family to be gospel denying. Guys, stop it. Help to stop it happening. If there is any lack of love in your church family, help the clergy, the leadership, to grow the church in godliness in this respect. I'm not saying this, of course, because I think this is your church is in any way a problem in this respect, but because we are all sinful human beings. And Peter is not wasting his breath here. Second answer. The first answer is godly living in the world and amongst the brotherhood. Second answer this passage gives is in suffering for Christ. Not suffering for our own silly fault. I would have to, I think, put my hand up and say that most suffering that I have incurred in life is my own silly fault. There are times when I have got it in the neck because I have been known as a Christian person. I think the sort of suffering that I have witnessed myself is pretty mild compared with what many Christians are going through today. Take this family in Northern Ireland who didn't bake the cake. They have suffered immensely. It was 4 years ago. They were reviled. You know this Jacob Rees-Mogg fellow. You're not about to get a party political comment from me. I have nothing to say about his politics, either the blue as opposed to red version or the Brexit as opposed to anti-Brexit version of politics. So this is not a political comment. But you know, he's a Roman Catholic and a committed Roman Catholic. I don't know where he stands with the Lord. I'd be interested to know. But he was being interviewed on television a few months ago about his pro-life stance, anti-abortion stance. And he was publicly ridiculed after that. Some of you will remember. I think this is going to happen more and more. This presentation we've just heard about this reading group and the book, That Hideous Strength, and this modern intellectual elite that is trying to change publicly perceived paradigms for life and undermining those paradigms that the Bible sets forward of family and so on. I was enthralled by that. This is going to grow, guys. The other week, I was in Leeds for the Renew conference. Some others were up there, and I was staying with friends, and I went with them to a new Presbyterian plant in the middle of Leeds, and it meets in a dance centre. They hire rooms on Sunday, and there they've got these gender-neutral toilets, and they have to deal with it somehow. We are going to find more and more and more, I believe, that this world is against us, and that more and more of us are going to find ourselves suffering. It might only be ridicule, but ridicule is very hard, is it not? It's not trivial. And I was telling some brothers over one meal this weekend that when we go as Christian missionaries to the Arabic-speaking world, the Muslim world, it's very important that we are very careful how we relate to Christians in those countries. In Jordan, we covenanted with one another that we would only relate to Christians in the established Christian churches. Why? Because if we got near to Muslims who have converted to Christianity, also known as Muslim background believers, then we could make life extremely difficult for them. It could even theoretically cost them their lives if they're seen associating with Christians. And then people start asking questions. The Muslim authorities start asking questions. Trouble. So we had to stand back. And it was better that we didn't know too much about what was going on in the underground churches. If a Muslim converts, it's very rare that they're able to join a mainstream evangelical church. They have to go underground and form little groups of Christians that meet in houses until they grow in the faith. Contrary to that, in the church that I belong to in Jordan, we had a man and his wife and two children who were converted rather extraordinarily. They were childless, the couple, and by chance they were sitting on a park bench somewhere, and a Greek Orthodox priest chanced by and sat on the same bench. And they got talking amongst themselves, politely. These two were Muslims, you know, from clear Muslim families, strict Muslim families. He was a Greek Orthodox Christian priest. And they told him their trouble in life, that they couldn't have children. And he said, "Would you like me to pray in the name of Jesus?" And so they said, "Yes, anything that might help." So he prayed then and there on that park bench in the name of Jesus that they would have children. And very shortly after, she conceived and had a baby. And sometime after that, they then chanced, put this word chance in inverted commas, because of course God is in this. They chanced upon one of the elders in the church that I went to, and they told him this story. And he said, "Would you like me to explain to you why praying in the name of Jesus is rather a good thing to do?" And he did, and they got converted. But to the point, when her family found out, they locked her in a bathroom and said, "We're not going to let you out until you recant." And he, his father, made his brothers promise to kill him. I can't remember now how she got out of the bathroom, but she did, and they went into hiding. And eventually, we smuggled them out of the country to Lebanon, and I think now they're in Canada. this is the sort of persecution that some people are facing. We are not facing that sort of thing in this country, but I think your imagination is the same as mine. We can imagine things are going to get worse now, that this intellectual elite are telling us that all the old paradigms are dead. Third answer, so this is the will of God that we might suffer. It does say, if it is his will. So it doesn't say everyone will, in inordinate ways, be persecuted. Although another verse, I'm sure you know, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the second answer, God's will is that we should suffer. Third answer, Christian service. Look with me at 4, 9 and 11. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. A simple but clear injunction upon Christians to serve, acknowledging that giftedness varies. Here the Apostle Peter splits Christian service into two categories. Clearly he wants to exalt the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, not the teacher and the preacher. The Bible never exalts us above other Christian servants. It is not we the Bible exalts, those of us who stand in the pulpit Sunday by Sunday, having worked through the week to prepare a message from the Bible to deliver to the people of God. We are not exalted. We are forgiven sinners like everybody else. But the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is exalted high in the life of the church family. It cannot be done without. We must prize this and let it not go or be watered down. Please encourage your Bible teachers in your church. They work tirelessly hard. I run a church myself. I know how tough it is. Not just to run a church, and it is, but with encouragement and Christian servants all over the place, it happens, and churches go on and on. But I can testify to you how hard it is to keep the teaching of the Word of God top priority. I was only 3 weeks in my incumbency when a lady came up to me and said, "Vernon, if you preach the Old Testament again, I'm going to leave." And she did. And I did. I preached the Old Testament again. I didn't leave. I found out then that my predecessor never preached the Old Testament except an occasional psalm. I didn't know that. Nobody had told me. But I preached from the Old Testament one Sunday, and up she came. I think what the pressure on me to think, oh, I don't want to lose her. I don't want to lose her. But we must let people lose themselves. We must not, as a church family, let this slip. I'm sure you don't need me to say much more than that. Here it is, a clear distinction, not to downgrade the value of all Christian service, but to highlight the one that cannot be lost. Every other form of Christian service can be lost in terms of practicalities. If nobody in your church family has any giftedness in arranging flowers, you do not actually have to have a flower arrangement at the front of your church. If you've got no competence in music in your church, you have, but if you haven't, you don't absolutely have to have music in your church. You're still a church if you never have music. It's sad, but you're still a church. You could lose it, hypothetically. Coffee and tea afterwards, if nobody can make a cup of tea properly. Stop offering tea. You're still a church. It's sad. Sorry,
is this an insurrection?
That's it, Vernon, you're getting close to the line now.
Am I? Okay. Well, you don't have to ask me again. But right now, I am here. And you can be quiet. Finally, I'm going to stop with this. Turn back to the knotty passage. which I haven't read, and I'm going to read now, and if you haven't encountered this before, you'll be as perplexed as most Christians have been for the last 2,000 years as to what this means. Verse 18 again, and I won't finish at the end, at the full stop. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And it goes on to talk about Noah. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. That's Noah and his sons and their wives. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Lots of good stuff there. Again, recollecting the wonder of the gospel. But Christians, Christian leaders, teachers, academics have been debating for 2,000 years what on earth was this preaching mission that Jesus seems to have engaged in. If you've been to a theological college, which only a couple of us have, or three or four, you would have encountered, I'm sure, debates on this. I expect, where's Paul? Where are you, Paul? Your assistant minister.
Rob.
Sorry, I called you Paul this morning.
Well, that's
you are Paul. I do apologise. I'm sorry I called you the wrong name this morning. Rob has been in theological college not so long ago. I bet he knows all the theories of how this should be interpreted. I'm not going to ask him to stand up now. Clive, like me, is long in the tooth, and it's long ago that we were at theological college. The debate goes on and on and on. There are lots of devotees of lots of different ideas. People like Wayne Grudem, if you've heard that name, thinks that this is a reference to Jesus preaching to Noah in some way in Noah's day. He's fairly alone in thinking that. Others think that it was what happened when Jesus died and in those 3 days before he rose again. Others think it happened after the resurrection and before the ascension. And others think it happened after the ascension. No. You know, lots of different theories. I cannot gainsay any of them except to say this. Or rather, except to offer you this possibility. We have seen that the heart of God is to get the gospel out. Preaching is important to him. In the Hebrew mindset, if you go somewhere, the people you go to think you've come. Do you think I've come south to lead this weekend? Yes. My friends in Newcastle think I've gone south. So here's me speculating. You've heard it here first. Suppose you read the went as come in verse 19. Through whom he came and preached to the spirits in prison. The who there in verse 20 is, the language experts tell us it's, the grammar is a mess there and has a whole load of different possible translations. So stick with verse 19. Through whom he came and preached to the spirits in prison. I reckon it makes sense. This is just an idea I am sharing with you. Could it possibly refer, this verse, not to some strange thing that is nowhere else recorded in the Bible that Jesus did at some stage after his death and before he ascended into heaven or even after he ascended into heaven? Could it not just refer to God's loving, saving heart in sending Jesus to spirits in prison? Who are spirits in prison? Is it not you? And me, until we find our Saviour? Is it not our sin that holds us captive? So if I could get an expert in the Greek language sitting at the lunch table with me, I want to share this idea with him and ask him if it can possibly work, because I'm not an expert in the Greek language. But it makes excellent sense to me if we look at verse 19 and say, as it is referring to Jesus coming, it was a went from heaven to earth, a coming from our perspective. And he proclaimed the gospel. He brought the gospel in its clarity to spirits in prison. You and me, the first converts on the day of Pentecost, the apostles, these churches he is writing to in northern Turkey. I don't know. I am speculating. But what is crystal clear is that the gospel proclaims to a lost world in prison is the heart of God. May it be your heart and my heart too. This is the will of God, that the gospel is preached. In your notes, I've given a number of other references that refer to the proclamation of the gospel or the teaching of the word of God, however it is described. Let's see these as showing us God's heart. But remember, God's will is that our hearts reflect his heart, the heart that the gospel gets out to the lost world. Guys, will you join me in committing to that, to ensure that your church family, our church family, retains its evangelistic heart, its the will of the church to get the gospel, not to be a closed club, to reach out with the life-giving news of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we can go away from here with an increased desire for the will of God, holy living, suffering for the gospel, Christian service, and getting the gospel to the lost world stronger in our hearts and minds, in our desire to be godly Christians, I will be thrilled to scrummy bits. Even if you think, oh, the speaker wasn't too much good, but at least we heard from 1 Peter what God is like, and we want to be like him too.